Luke chapter 7. Here's what's interesting about the section of scripture that we're going over today. As we've seen, and as you will know if you read the scriptures for yourself, Jesus was a man who was very attractive in the sense of being attractional, in the sense that he had something to offer multitudes of people. And we often find multitudes of people coming to Jesus, coming to him for various reasons. He was a good teacher. He was a very curious man, to say the least. He was offering free health care, which will, of course, attract a crowd. He was healing people and casting out demons. And the Bible says that he rarely turned anybody away. He was bringing people to himself, very attractional. Lots of people came to Jesus. But what's interesting is that Jesus didn't go to very many people. As far as I remember, it's mostly by comparison, and of course I didn't have the time to really do the research, but I can remember lots of instances where there's lots of people flocking to Jesus. But what's unique about today's text is that here we see Jesus going to individuals. Lots of people come to Jesus, but Jesus here is going to two particular people. The first one is an extremely faithful man. The second one is an extremely helpless man. Today we're going to meet each one of these extremely faithful and extremely helpless men, and we're going to see Jesus going to them both. In verse 1 it says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick." Let's pray. Father God, today we see in the text here some extreme examples, and we see that you are somewhat attracted to the extreme. Certainly you were attractional in your own life and your own ministry, and you drew crowds to yourself, multitudes. You had many who were wanting to qualify as disciples that they might follow you. And here we read just the opposite. They're not coming to you, you're going to them. And I think it might be significant for us this morning that these are extremes. A man of extreme faith and a man of extreme helplessness for us to see. And so I pray that we would find ourselves this morning, extreme, that we might catch your attention. We know that there is a lot going on, Jesus, and you seem to be indiscriminate as far as who you'll help, but there are some who seem to turn your head from time to time, those that get your attention. I pray today, Father, that we have your attention, that we might receive the help that we so desperately need from you. Now let's take a look at this text here. In those first 10 verses, we're introduced to a man. He's a centurion. He kind of is the focal point of the story. Though he knows somebody who's sick, we don't know much at all about the sick individual. And of course, Jesus is really ultimately the focal point of every story. And yet here we have this centurion that we're being introduced to. And this is a very, very remarkable man, this centurion. We have a lot of evidence in these 10 verses to indicate that he is a remarkable individual. First of all, he was a man of high rank. He's a centurion. I don't know if you know what centurions are, but they're part of the Roman force there that would be leading 100 soldier detachments. They were the leaders of a certain detachment of soldiers, 100 number strong. So he was commanding soldiers, we see that. He was also commanding servants. He had one, probably had several. And we also see that he's commanding Jewish elders. Here's this Roman Gentile commanding the upper echelon of Jewish society what to do, and they listen. He was a man with authority, high rank. He was also a man of good character and competence. He was a decent guy. He had every reason to be a jerk. He was in full authority. He was part of the Roman government, very oppressive government. He had every reason to be a little less than kind to certain individuals, but we don't see that in him at all. And very competent with his duties. I want to draw your attention again to the fact that he says in verse 8 that he was placed under authority. The authority that he had was given to him. And I'm going to suggest today that that authority that was given to him was earned because he was a man of competence, of reputable character. Okay? You don't just become high in the ranks of Roman military because, you know, you won the roll of the dice. He was established. He was placed there. Good character and competence. He also had a sense of human dignity about him. I mean, he's really concerned about one of his slaves. Now, I don't know if you guys know how that kind of operation worked back in the first century, but if you had slaves, they were counted as your property and really nothing more. In fact, you can read some historical documents about how poorly slaves were treated. I mean, if a slave didn't do something right, didn't serve you well enough, you could execute them on the spot for no good reason. They brought you tea and it wasn't iced tea like you enjoy, and you could throw them into a pit of, you know, alligators or something like that. I mean, there's accounts where men were thrown into pits of ravenous beasts and devoured because they slipped up a little bit here and there. This Roman centurion had every reason to treat his slave like property in a very uncaring and unfeeling way, like probably was the norm. And yet he has such deep compassion for him that he's going out of his way to save his life rather than to quickly dispose of him. In fact, when it says that he had compassion on the man, or it says in verse 2, go back there, it says, and a certain centurion, 7, who was dear to him. That word dear to him is actually the same Greek terminology that's used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, when it describes God's regard for Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, Jesus was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. God views Jesus, his only begotten Son, with the same compassion that this centurion views his slave. He was a compassionate man. He had a sense of human dignity. He had a good reputation. He was well respected. I mean, Jewish elders even spoke well of him. I don't know if you guys know this, but Jews just didn't like Gentiles, nor did Jewish people particularly like the Romans. The Roman folks, they were oppressing the Jewish people, and they were occupying their land, and their government was established, and they were making the Jewish people pay taxes to Caesar, which just killed them, you know. I mean, and that made you, you know, like Matthew, in the case of Matthew, if you were a tax collector, you were a traitor, and we hate anybody that would ever identify with the Roman government, ever show any favor to the Roman government. And yet here you have these Jewish elders coming to Jesus and going, he's a decent guy. We really like him. He built us a church. So you have this Roman oppressor, centurion, who's actually in good favor with the Jewish people, and the Jewish people like him, and he likes the Jewish people, and he's building us churches, and we think he's deserving, and you should for sure go and help this guy, Jesus. I mean, when you get people who normally hate your people speaking well of you, that speaks well of you. He's going, this is a decent guy. We think he's deserving. Well respected among those who could so easily not like him any more than we would like a criminal. He was charitable. And this guy has a lot going for him, this centurion. Charitable. Doing great work for people who are a little less fortunate. Helping them out in economic downtime. You know, I mean, he's building churches. Those aren't cheap. And this report and the fact that the Jews spoke so highly of the man from a distance, that was compelling enough for Jesus to actually get up and go there. I mean, it's almost like Jesus is going, I got to see this guy. I mean, pretty impressive resume so far. I haven't even met him yet. No interview. I think I'd hire him, you know, kind of thing. And so he's got high rank. He's got character, competence. He has a strong sense of human dignity. He's compassionate for people, good reputation, well-respected. He's charitable. And so Jesus is like, I'll go pay him a visit. You know, now that, you know, if we just took it at face value, that might lead a person to think that Jesus only pays visits to the respectable. So I think it's nice that Luke for us has conveniently arranged the story in verses 11 through 17 just after this one. Because Jesus here first is going to a well-respected kind of man of high character and good standing, but in just in case we start thinking that those are the only kinds of people Jesus pays visits to, we have the next story to follow up and goes, and then he goes and visits corpses. And I don't know where you stand today, but some of you, listen, spiritually speaking, you're a corpse. And some of you, spiritually speaking, you're doing well. You're very respectable. You've never done time. You've never done anything really that bad. You would even think yourself a pretty decent person, kind of like the centurion probably thought himself a pretty decent person. I mean, he hasn't done anything wrong. He's good to people. He's got a bit of humility about him. But crisis comes, and suddenly this man who had been doing well for himself, had been kind of living a decent life, suddenly realizes his need for a Savior. Suddenly realizes, boy, charitable works, good reputation, competence. What good is all of that when the chips are down? I can't save myself and I can't save anybody else. And here's what's amazing about the man is he knows where to go. He knows where to go. He goes to Jesus. But listen, in his mind, Jesus isn't Jesus yet. Jesus is still just a carpenter turned itinerant preacher. And so he has the humility to know that he, as a Roman centurion, needs to go and ask for help from a carpenter. I mean, that's the one thing that he's got going for him that really kind of sets him apart from anybody else. It's not hard to find somebody who's competent, educated, kind of higher ranking in society, somebody who's sort of well-to-do, respected among certain folks. But to find somebody who's humble about it, boy, that really does set a person apart. And this man had the humility to know that when the chips are down, I can't do this on my own. I need the help of somebody who, in the eyes of the world, might not have the same level of respect as me. And so ultimately, that's what makes the centurion most remarkable. He didn't think Jesus owed him. He's got all of this going for him, this wonderful resume, and yet he doesn't get in his head that Jesus owes him anything, much unlike many people today. I mean, the rest of the country, in fact. Jesus goes, holy smokes, here's a man who has no reason to put his faith in me, but does, and contrast them with the rest of the country, who has every reason to put their faith in me, but doesn't. I mean, these people, of all people, should be trusting in me and believing in me, and they won't. And then here's a man who has every reason to believe in himself and trust in himself, and he does. And it's that fact alone that makes Jesus marvel. That's an interesting word, marvel. You won't read it too often, at least of Jesus. And the reason is because marvel means to surprise, to shock, to astound. And Jesus, being God and knowing everything, isn't too easily surprised or astounded or shocked. Right? Listen, does anything shock God? Does anything surprise God? The answer is no. Your sin doesn't, I mean, you're like, well, maybe there's some things I don't want to tell you what they are, but they might surprise God. He's not surprised. He watches you do them, and he's like, everybody else is doing that too. He watches your behavior. He knows your thoughts. Nothing shocks him. You're like, I know, but is he shocked when it comes for me? Because I'm like, I'm really good. And I was like, no, you have a misunderstanding. You're not really good, so he's not shocked. If anything, he's shocked when you do something right. No, sorry. What does that mean? I didn't mean to be mean. He's shocked when I do something right. There we go. Let's even out the playing field there. And yet Jesus marvels at this guy. In fact, we only see one other place in Scripture where Jesus marvels over anybody or anything. And it's in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where it says that he marveled at the unbelief of people, their lack of faith. The reason being is he grew up in the city of the people who were least likely to believe in him. That makes no sense. They knew him better than anybody and believed in him less than anyone. And that makes him marvel. It makes Jesus, it shocks. I mean, that's crazy that it anything can surprise him. But what does surprise him on occasion is somebody who has every reason to put their faith in Christ and won't. I mean, your life is a mess and you still are holding out like you can pick it up. You can fix it. And Jesus is going, I can't believe you. Is the pain not enough? Your failure. Do you really think you're still a good person? Have I not allowed enough calamity yet for you to realize that you can't get through life on your own? I am astounded. He's shocked. And I believe there are still people today in 2016 that shock him. After having made a mess of everything, everything's fallen apart, they have every reason to come crawling on their knees in humility to Christ and go, I'm wrong, you're right, and they still won't. And some of these people, they will go to their grave rather than come humbly to the throne of God and say, can I be forgiven for my silliness? That's shocking. And then here, just the opposite, you've got this Roman centurion who has no reason to believe in Jesus. First of all, Jesus came for the house of Israel, not these Roman Gentiles. So Jesus goes, I have to turn my attention to the lost sheep of Israel. I'm going to leave the Gentiles out for a while. I'm going to postpone the gospel coming. I'm going to postpone my giving of them any help. And I'm going to put that on the Apostle Paul. He'll come around in a few years. But for me, I'm here for Israel. And then yet here's this Gentile, Roman, oppressive sort of centurion, and part of this regime that everybody hates. And he's like, Jesus, I'm a nobody. I know that they all think I'm top dog, but I'm a nobody. I'm not even worthy. If you look at verse 7, he says, therefore, I didn't think myself worthy to come to you. He doesn't think himself. Here's what's interesting. He had every reason to believe in himself, but he wouldn't. And the word worthy there is actually indicating that he didn't even think he should be a centurion. The word worthy means that your value matches the reality. And he goes, the reality is I'm a centurion, but I don't feel like I should be. Like I'm in power and authority, I've been given position, but I feel like it's an idiot. And so, I mean, yeah, I'm a centurion, but you don't need to come to my house. You don't need to do any of me favors because I'm not. My value doesn't match what you see. You see a centurion. You see a man of authority. You see a guy who can command people to go and do stuff. But I don't see myself that way. I see you that way, Jesus. And ultimately, it's that kind of faith that Jesus responds to. That's the kind of faith that surprises him. Why? Because it's rare. And I think it can catch Jesus by surprise because the faith that somebody has, that's God's work. God gives you faith. Did you know that God gives you the faith to believe in him? And I'm not always certain that Jesus knew in whom God was working. And I don't think Jesus expected God to give a Roman Gentile a whole lot of faith. And so I think that's why he was able to marvel at it. He's like, whoa, God did a great work in you, apparently, because holy God, you did that? Okay, well, I guess I'll heal the kid. Do you shock him? Does Jesus marvel at you? Because I'd like to believe that you do. Only I hope it's not a staunch unbelief that he marvels at. I hope that he's not sitting up there at the right hand of God going, holy cow, how bad does it need to get? Rather, I hope that we have the faith that catches his attention. And that's the faith that says, I look good on the outside, but God, holy smokes, I am not who people think I am. Do you have the humility to come before God broken on that level? God, I think I've got people fooled. I think they think I'm something, but God, I think that sometimes, honestly, not to advertise my own humility here, but sometimes I wonder if I've got all the elder board in Menominee fooled. They sent me up here to pastor a church. I'm like, they must think something other than what I think I actually am. I mean, if they think I'm capable of leading people and being that example and teaching the word of God and handling the truth correctly and like doing this, I fooled them. This is a mistake. And I'm comforted to see that Jesus is okay with that. That Jesus can look at a centurion and go, I know you're not worthy. I'm glad you understand that. I'd be glad to come to your house, but I'm not worthy. I know, that's why I'm coming. Do you catch his attention with your faith? And again, I hope that it's the faith of the centurion and not the faith of those who had none. In verse 11, it says again, now it happened the day after that, that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Details are important, by the way. This is a funeral procession in the works, and Jesus stumbles into it. And the funeral is a devastating one in which the child has died before his mother. Now, that's ideally not supposed to happen. I mean, ideally, I don't want to bury my kids. I don't want to be around for that. Burying my folks, that'll be hard enough, but that to me is more appropriate than, I don't know if I could stomach that. This is a woman who has not only just lost her son, but she's also lost her husband. So now she's absolutely alone. This was an only son. This was her only son, and she is left alone. Ideally, the son would have taken care of her in the absence of his father. And now she has lost all hope. She has lost all love. She has lost really everything and is left with nothing but sadness and sorrow and mourning. Wonderful, huh? Speaking sarcastically, wonderful for her, isn't it? Great day for her. And here you've got her in the middle of this funeral entourage, and then here comes Jesus with his crew, two crowds meeting at the city gates. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." That's sometimes the things that Jesus says to you are just kind of ridiculous. Stop crying. Jesus, hold up. This is not your average funeral. Her husband's already dead, and this is her only kid. So that's kind of unfair that you would command her there to stop crying, right? And some of us, we're in that position, not that we're having a funeral for our loved ones, but that Jesus comes along in the midst of great worry and difficulty in our lives, and he tells you to stop it. Stop worrying. You know that he does that, right? Anytime you find yourself worrying, do you know that Scripture is telling you to stop worrying? Jesus goes, don't worry. That's not fair. Jesus, you don't even understand. You can't tell me to do this. You're not in my shoes. Stop playing Jesus on me. It's like, but he's Jesus, and if he's telling you to not do it, it's because he has the ability, either by changing your circumstances or by changing you and not your circumstances, to cease doing what he told you to stop. Let me give you an illustration. He tells you to not get drunk and do drugs. Now, I'm jail chaplain up there at the county, but so this is in my world, okay? He tells you to stop it. Now he can get you to stop by either changing your circumstances or by changing you. Now, I don't know if that's your pick or his pick, but here's what I find. Oftentimes, Jesus gets you to obey him by changing your circumstances. In other words, you get arrested, and now you're there, and you can't do drugs anymore. Now, again, I don't know if it's your choice or what, but if I had the choice, I would rather go, Jesus, change me. I'm sick of prison time. I don't want to do this anymore, you know. And so Jesus also has that within his capacity to change the person, to change the individual and make it so that they don't do drugs anymore. Not that they won't have cravings, not that they won't have to have a little bit of discipline and self-sacrifice in order to walk that road, but both cases are equally feasible for Jesus Christ. And so he can tell you to stop doing things. He can tell you never get drunk again. He can tell you to walk away from pot or meth or heroin forever and mean it. And he can tell you to stop worrying when you're about to graduate or have graduated and can't find your ideal job immediately, or when there's somebody in your family who's sick, or he can tell you this when financial straits have come your way, or he can tell you this when the person you like has told you no when they asked you to marry them. He can tell you, and he says, stop worrying. He can do that because he's Jesus Christ. And so what on the outside might seem to us to be a little bit cold and callous, walking up to a funeral and telling the widow, stop crying. It seems a little bit cold, but it's every bit reasonable simply because of who's saying it. Did you notice it's in red ink if you have a red letter Bible? These are the words of Christ. When he says, stop it, he means it and has it within his means to stop what he told you to stop. The question is, do you want to cooperate with him or not? I would suggest that this woman cooperated. I would suggest that when Jesus said, stop crying, she kind of swallowed hard and held herself together. Probably wasn't easy. But she probably gathered herself, and in obedience to this mysterious man who, I don't know who he is, but he's got the authority to say audacious things in a funeral, and he's about to like reach into a casket, touch a dead, you can't do that. But she swallows hard and stops. And then Jesus came and he touched the open coffin. Again, this would make him ceremonially unclean. Not supposed to do stuff like this, Jesus. Jesus doesn't care. You're not supposed to do it like that. That's not how religion says it goes. Jesus doesn't care. Because compassion trumps religious ceremony. Do you know that? I'm not saying compassion trumps obedience. We're to obey God in all things. Yet, sometimes we let our religion get a little carried away and we're all little religious pipsqueaks who kind of like do everything right and we're not naughty. And Jesus is like, this might appear to be naughty, but it's not. I'm going to touch. This woman, I mean, if Jesus had a temper, it'd be like, bring it on. Seriously, you're going to get after me because I healed a guy? Your religious rules so you can't touch a dead body. Okay, I get that, but listen, I'm going to allow compassion in this instance to override anything else. And if anybody wants to argue with me, then just know that you're arguing with God on this. And so Jesus reaches into the casket and he says to the young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. I don't know what he said, but the Bible just says there he started talking immediately. What is that like? I don't know what it's like to be dead, so I don't know what it's like to all of a sudden wake up from death. Therefore, I can't even fathom what I'd start saying if it happened. I'd be like, whoa, hell! Seriously, hell's in hell! Like, was he? Because what if he was? What if Jesus literally reached into hell and pulled this guy out of what was bound to be an eternal hell? Could you imagine that? Imagine dying, hell beginning for you, realizing that you hadn't put faith in this coming Messiah, and you're locked into this for eternity, and the dread and terror of knowing that you'll never get out, and then all of a sudden the hand of God taking you by the shirt collar and pulling you out of it and going, I guess I just got out. Maybe that was the first thing he said when he woke up. I guess I just got out. And everybody's like, what? Or maybe he was in heaven. I mean, I don't want to get into this weird thing, but before Jesus ascended to the throne of God, there was no heaven technically as we maybe understand it. There was Abraham's bosom. We'll get into that by the time we get to Luke chapter 16. So pause. Maybe he was in heaven, you know, the opposite of the hell, and maybe he came back from that. You know what's interesting is that whatever it was, it doesn't seem like Jesus seemed to care. Because he had compassion on who? The mother. He had compassion on the living, not the dead. He didn't do this because he looked at the dead guy and went, oh, poor him. I'm sorry. And if he was in hell, maybe in Jesus' mind, that's how it goes, bro. You don't want to put your faith in me, then I'm not going to have compassion on those who go to hell. In fact, I have fury and wrath and judgment for those people. There is no compassion left. My compassion is for the living. Those who are living their life without me and are bound for hell. Those are the ones on whom I have compassion. But the dead and gone, it's over. Their destiny has been written. And there's no need to have a compassion on the dead guy if he's in heaven, is there? Why would you have compassion? I'd have compassion on the guy once I brought him out of heaven. I'd be like, sorry, you know, your mom needed you. Right? He has compassion on her, not him. Now, I love this. Look at verse 11 again. And this is Luke writing this. I love Luke's matter-of-factness in his writing. You know, like from the very beginning, angels were showing up and talking to people, and Luke doesn't make a big deal out of it. He's like, and then an angel, Gabriel, showed up and started talking to Zacharias, and, you know, like, they just had a conversation. It's like, you know, it's like, holy cow, if I was writing this, I'd be like, and then, you know, like, explanation points and, you know, like, emoticons and whatever else you can throw in there to make it, like, really? You know, like, not him. He's like, angels showed up, talked to a guy. And so look at verse 11. Luke's like, and now it happened. And he's like, and then this happened. And then there's this one time when Jesus brought a guy back from the graveyard, you know, because he does that. It's like, not a big deal. It happened. And so let me follow this theme. It happened. Yeah, okay, it just happened. That's all, right? Yeah, right. It just happened that Jesus went to Nain. Like, it happened that one day Jesus went, like it was coincidence. This is not coincidence. Jesus went to Nain. What's Nain? You don't know, because I don't know, because why? Because this is the only time it's mentioned in the Bible. So Jesus goes to this really obscure city, way out of the way. It's like, literally, like, we're talking about a marathon's length from Capernaum, where he was before this. It's a full day's walk. Why did he go there? Why are we going to Nain? Do you think anybody in that large crowd that followed him went, where are we going? Nain. Why? I don't know. God's making me do this. I don't know what to expect, but God, we got to go. Stop asking. Aren't we there yet? Shut up. You know, sir, I got to go pee. Ugh. You know, we're going to Nain. That's all there is about it. But Jerusalem needs you. I mean, let's go to a bigger city. Let's get some stuff done. And Jesus is like, we're going to Nain. Why Nain? I don't know why. But I can tell you that it wasn't coincidence. So it happened one day. They went to Nain of all places. It happened that there was a funeral. It just so happened that in Nain was a funeral, and there was a large crowd in this, probably the whole city. I mean, it's a tiny town. Everybody's there. This is a huge deal. And Jesus has his crowd, and then they have their crowd. There just so happens to be a funeral happening. Just so happens that there's these huge crowds. And Jesus is going to do this crazy thing. Apparently, Jesus isn't opposed to being known. There's tons of people there, and Jesus is like, I'm going to raise somebody from the dead now. It's a good opportunity. Thanks for arranging this for me, God. Now I get why we went to Nain. Because Jesus isn't opposed to being known, and God isn't opposed to Jesus being known. I mean, it's almost like God orchestrated this thing, not accidental at all, so that Jesus could be known and that his power could be displayed and that people could be given hope, aka in the resurrection, that death is not a big deal to Jesus. He doesn't even have compassion on the dead guy. It's the woman left alive. If anything, he's sorry for us while we live, not when we're dead. I mean, good grief, we're in eternal paradise. I don't think God is like, you know, wringing his fingers about us up there, like, oh, I hope they're okay in heaven. No, if anything, he's wringing his fingers about the way you're living your life now. I mean, he's going, this is such a precarious position you're in, earthling. Living in a world full of sin with a sinful nature, Jesus is like, come on, I need you to obey me, will you? Oh, come on, let's do this. And he gets after you when you don't, and he rejoices when you do. And I mean, in heaven, well, game's over. Now we just kind of, now we live life the way it was supposed to be lived. It just happened that this dead man was an only son. You think that was coincidence? I mean, is being an only begotten son significant anywhere else in Scripture? Did it just so happen that this was an only son, dead, but destined to live, meeting an only son who was alive, but destined to die? What an encounter. What a meeting. And it didn't happen in Jerusalem. It happened in Nain. Nain. This is like, I don't know, what's I'm not too familiar with this area. What's the tiniest town you can think of around here? Like, unincorporated. What's the one? Cotton? Is Cotton small? It's like, why would Jesus come to Duluth, right? Perfect day Duluth, Jesus. We got a little bit of everything. Tourism's hot. We're coming up in summertime. We'll get you a place at Canal Park. And Jesus is like, I'm going to Cotton. Why? God's compelling me. Why would God do that? Aren't people in Duluth more important? No. We're not less important either, if I... But there's work to be done in Cotton. There's work to be done in Nain. There's work to be done in obscure places. There just so happens to be, Luke, just so happens to be a funeral of an only son happening in Nain. Yes, 20 miles from here, but let's hit the road because by the time we get there, it will be perfect. In fact, when they left Capernaum, that boy may not even have been dead yet. They had funerals same day. He might have been alive, but yet Jesus is on his way for the funeral. Would that offend you if you found out that Jesus was coming to your funeral? Like, he's before you're even dead? He's like, oh, I'm coming to your funeral. It's going to take me a while to get there. I just got to get there. But, you know, you're going to die. I'd be like, that's not nice. That's scary, too. And yet Jesus knows what's going to happen before it happens. He understands this and enters into your world, your life, at the opportune moment. And he's not sad to enter into your life at the worst of times. You know what I mean? This guy's dead. Everybody's crying. It's sad. It's terrible. It's depressing. And yet Jesus is like, I'm going. But man, there's celebrations in Jerusalem. There's like good music and like, you know, awesome restaurants and stuff. He's like, I'm going to Nain. I'm going to where it sucks. I'm going to where no one would want to be. No one in their minds would want to be right now. Funeral. I'm there. I like that Jesus had compassion on the woman and that compassion yielded results. I think compassion always should. What good does it do for you to have compassion for somebody and do nothing about it? I mean, Jesus had compassion for this woman and did something about it, and the results, she gets her kid back. Can you imagine? Put yourself in that situation. The one you love the most in life has died, and you're at the funeral. And you and I both well know that there is no bringing them back. I mean, death is death, right? It's done. You'll never see him again. Over. And then Jesus comes back and brings them back to life and presents them to you once again. That would be insane. I don't know what I'd do. If I was her, I'd have fainted or thrown up or something. I don't know what. I can't imagine being all cool about it. Thank you. How was hell? You know, I mean, what do you know? Insane. And so his compassion yields results. And it says in verse 16, three things came of this. One, fear came upon all. Two, God was glorified. And then the third is in verse 17, the report went out about him throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. So three things happened. God was feared, glorified, and popularized because of what happened there. Okay? God is made popular by the fact that he helps the extremely helpless. That kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? God is made popular by the fact that he helps the extremely helpless. That's unheard of. That's unheard of that our God would do something like that. I mean, if this was common among religions, then God would have to compete for attention among all the other gods in the universe who help the helpless. But as it is, our God, the Christian God, is unique in this area in that He loves to help the helpless. Now, that silly thing, God loves or God helps those who helps themselves, could that be any more anti-Christ? He helps people who are dead and beyond all hope of helping themselves. That makes the Christian God unique, and it makes Him quite popular. I mean, we like that idea, those of us who consider ourselves to be helpless. God is made popular, and God is glorified by the fact that He helps the helpless. He's glorified. In other words, He is made known. His attributes and His characteristics are made known when He helps the extremely helpless. When God does that, we see His compassion and His mercy and His love come through in stereo surround sound. Clearly demonstrated, we see a loving God when He helps those who are helpless. We see a compassionate, merciful God when He breaches in and He helps those who are beyond help. Thanks, God. He's popularized by this. He's glorified by this. And also, listen, He's feared because of this. Fear came upon all the people. Why? Because God is frightening in the fact that He helps the extremely helpless. You know why? Because that says I need to be extremely helpless to get His help. And I don't think we want to be extremely helpless. We like having a little bit of control and them giving Him a little bit too. Okay? We like to be a little bit in charge and then give Him a little bit of authority too. But we like to negotiate with Him, don't we? Anyone in here want to be extremely helpless? Anyone? You want to die? You want to die? Not necessarily physically like this man, but are you willing to die to just be done with everything and allow Jesus to take over fully? Some of you, perhaps, are living a life like this man who may have been a little more hellish than heavenish. We don't know where he was in the afterlife there. But some of us, we desperately need His help. You have nothing to lose by full surrender. In fact, you're already fully surrendered to the consequences of your sin and disobedience. It's wrecking your life. What do you have to lose by full surrender to Jesus Christ who can heal the dead? But we want to keep negotiating. I like the control I think I have. And Jesus is going, you don't have any, you're dead. But I like to think I do. Just leave me alone for now. And Jesus is going, you're dead and you're in hell. Do you want help or do you not? And we're like, I don't know, the fire's not that hot yet, so just hold up a little. Talk to me tomorrow. Okay. Shocking. Shocking. And you pair up these two stories here, and it's a wonderful reality here that Jesus today, 2016, just like in the first century here, stands ready to help the extremely faithful and the extremely helpless. Praise God for that. All you need is faith. If you will have faith, He's there. If you're helpless and you know it, clap, or no. If you're helpless and you know it, He's there. He's ready to help. But if you're somewhere in between, He calls you lukewarm. Jesus goes to extremes. He doesn't go to lukewarm. He says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather you be hot, like this centurion who, having no reason to put his faith in a guy like me, did. That's hot. And I'd rather you be stone cold dead than this half-alive, lukewarm version of Christianity that you try to live. Well, I'm going to church every once in a while, so that makes me good with God. BS. And that means book study around here. You're lying to yourself. You think that you're all into Jesus and Jesus is all into you because you've got a little bit of temperature. He looks at this and goes, I'd rather you be cold. I'd rather you start over. I'd rather you be cold and dead and gone, and then you would know that I do the work in you, rather than you be in this lukewarm concoction of your efforts plus mine. He'd rather us be hot or cold. Some people, they've got one or the other. They're quite helpless. Some people are quite helpless in life, but not very faithful. They can't do anything for themselves. And ironically, they don't look to Jesus for much help either. Some people, they're faithful per se, but they aren't very helpless. They won't take Jesus' help if it stared them in the face. They're going to live life on their own and just kind of do things the way they want to do them. And they're faithful. They got a little bit of religiousness about them. But boy, you know what? This dead man had a little bit of religiosity to him. He was at a funeral. And some people, they got no more Jesus in their life than like maybe a once in a lifetime or a couple times a year sort of religious ceremony type of thing, like a funeral or Christmas or Easter, or, you know, there's like every once in a while when I feel like it, or the schedule works right, or there's no commitment. There's no devotion. There's no love. There's no hot. There's no cold. There's just this, yeah. And ultimately, Jesus isn't requiring much of us. But what he does require, he wants to be extreme, all in. He'll go to you. He goes to extremes. He's looking for faith. And it doesn't need to be rock solid, like humongous faith. He says mustard seed is fine, so long as it's an extreme mustard seed, like go all in with your mustard seed faith. You're like, I don't know what I'm doing. That's okay. Do you have at least a mustard seed? Extreme helplessness. I mean, and maybe that's somebody here. I don't know. Maybe you're going, yeah, that's me. I don't know what I'm doing in life, and I feel like I've been living in hell. Okay. Then get your mustard seed on. Right? And listen, when I say extreme, I'm not saying you got to be like Billy Graham or you got to like, you know, be a... I'm just saying receive the one who is extreme. There's nothing extreme about the dead man other than that an extreme only son came and reached inside the coffin and pulled him out of the afterlife. There's nothing extreme about the centurion. Ask him. He'd say, I'm a nobody. But there was something extreme about the Christ who healed his servant. Do you have an extreme faith? Or rather, maybe I should say, do you know an extreme Savior? We have one who goes to extremes. Let's pray.